Our text this morning is in Matthew 15, and really focusing on those words of the Lord Jesus in verse 28. Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith." And that really is a remarkable statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Gentile woman in our text demonstrates great faith, and literally that's huge faith, tremendous faith, big faith. And there is much that we can learn really from her about what characterizes this type of faith. You know, when you read through the Word of God, unsurprisingly, faith is spoken of many, many times and in many different ways. And so you have little faith, you have weak faith, you have dead faith, but also you have strong faith and abiding faith and continuing faith and bold faith, rich faith, obedient faith, so many different positive descriptions of faith. And once again, in the Gospel of Matthew, you have the Savior commending the faith of a Gentile. Now, if you remember, when we were in Matthew 8, there was a Gentile centurion who had looked in total confidence to the Lord Jesus Christ to heal his young servant. And in the encounter, the Lord says in Matthew 8, verse 10, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Now, in this passage here, following the Savior's exposure and condemnation of the empty religion of the scribes and Pharisees, we're given another example of real faith, great faith, saving faith, and heart faith. And it's really another emphasis on just how far the Jewish religious leaders were away from actually knowing God. So much so that the next example that is given of true faith is a Gentile. Just as it had been in Matthew 8, so it is here in Matthew 15. And the way the Lord Jesus commends this woman's faith reveals so much about the nature of her faith. The true faith which appropriates the Lord Jesus, believes the Lord Jesus, apprehends and affirms the truth of God in Christ. And so we're going to consider the elements of her faith this morning. But just to set again the context, the Lord Jesus and the disciples are still seeking that seclusion. And as we've seen throughout this passage, the ministry of the Lord Jesus to the multitudes is reducing as he turns his focus to preparing and training his disciples. And he'd been seeking this time alone with them, but they'd been consistently interrupted by the crowds and the religious leaders. And the crowds had wanted to force him to become king, to overthrow the Romans and provide for their material needs. And as we know, the Lord Jesus had sent them away. He knew their hearts, he knew their motives, and he knew the true work that he had come to do. And also we've seen how the opposition against him from the religious leaders and even secular authorities like Herod had intensified and become openly more aggressive. And the cross was but a year away at this point. But in all, the Lord Jesus acts with great dignity and authority, always in control. And so seeking to come aside again with his own, they try again in verse 21, where it says, "Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon." And so from the frenzy of Galilee, he travels north, and he goes beyond the political and religious reach of the leaders of Israel, and it's a deliberate withdrawal. He isn't leaving because of fear. Rather, he is ever pursuing his Father's will and timing. Now, today, the region of Tyre and Sidon would be identified as the southern mountains of Lebanon. And the journey from where they were would have been around 50 miles of rough mountain passages and to a much cooler climate in every sense of the word. Now, there is this issue of where he goes, and some struggle with the idea that the Lord Jesus goes to a Gentile area. They cannot fathom that he would do this. And the reason for that is because of what it says in verse 24. Jesus answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so there are some who get into real difficulty because they feel that Jesus could only fulfill that by staying within the borders of Israel, as it were. But friend, there's no conflict here with the Savior's movements. Yes, he went into a Gentile area, but it wasn't with a specific purpose of public ministry. He was seeking seclusion with the 12. He'd not declared that because of all the rejection and animosity that he was through with Israel, through with the original mission that he was leaving and turning elsewhere. Certainly not. In fact, verse 24 is a reaffirmation that his primary mission, his mission is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But that said, nothing took the Lord Jesus by surprise. And he knew that there would be this divine appointment with the Gentile woman. Now, it's interesting, maybe you remember, but I'll remind you if not. In Matthew chapter 4, as the Lord was beginning his ministry, there were multitudes of that area, from north of the border, Tyre and Sidon and other places, coming into Israel because they had heard reports of Jesus and his power. And in fact, if you were to look in Mark 3 and verse 8, it actually identifies the region of Tyre and Sidon as being a place where there were receptive hearts. And maybe they didn't have the baggage of all the legalism, the religious pride and intellectual pride and the change of tradition. Also in Matthew 11, the Lord denounces the unbelief in the cities of Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. But then he says in verse 21, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And so there seemed to be a receptivity there. Now, it doesn't mean that he's fully opening his ministry to the Gentiles or taking away the priority of Israel, but he is extending himself to open hearts. As one explains, there is symbolism in this. He is abandoning traditional empty religion for true faith, abandoning religious pride for humility, abandoning the one who seeks nothing for the one who seeks with an open heart. He is always available to that person. Jesus said that the one that comes to him, he would never cast away. The gospel was to be preached to the Jew first, but was not his mission always to the world? Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples. And yes, it was to be through Israel that these blessings would come, but even in his earthly mission, which had the house of Israel as the priority, he was never resistant to one who came from the Gentile world. And so in verse 22, we're introduced to this unlikely believer. And the disciples, the Lord Jesus, they're disturbed once again. Now, this time, it is by someone who, by the standards of the Jewish religious leaders, would have been so far from the blessing of God, just so unlikely, so really impossible for them to know God in any true, real way. She was a woman in their eyes, and also worse, she was a Canaanite. So to them, those two things combined will put her well outside any possibility of blessing. Now, Canaanites, as the Jewish leaders saw it, were still in existence because Israel had disobeyed the Lord when they'd entered the promised land. And you can see that in Judges. And so if there was ever someone who was outside the place of blessing, it would be a Canaanite, and certainly a Canaanite woman. But friend, we are reminded that it is sovereign grace, not place or status, that makes a person a believer. And in a real sense, this woman is a picture of genuine saving faith. You know, she's outside the covenant. She's an outcast. She's a sinner from a people of sinners. She's got no right to make any claim on the covenant. She has no worthiness to ask anything of the Lord Jesus. She is the perfect example of a sinner who comes without right or privilege or worthiness to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. And turning from all her idols, she comes, her needs unmet, to Jesus Christ, believing in her heart that he is the one that she needs, that he can meet her need. And Jesus says that she has great faith. I know she had so little to build on. She was a pagan. As I said, she was outside the covenant, the law, the promises, the word. She was in an area where the Lord had not been exercising his public ministry, and yet she's still given to believe. So what are the characteristics then of this great faith? Well, I want you to see first and foremost that this great faith is in the right person. She had turned away from all the false idols of Canaan, and now she puts her faith in the right person, Jesus Christ. That is the primary characteristic of great faith. It has the right object. It's in the right person. Now, I was reading in the week how it was predicted that religion and spirituality would slowly disappear during the last century with the emergence of, you know, different ideas and thoughts, dominance of secularism. They just thought that religion, any idea of spirituality, would just disappear. But that's not what happened. It's not the case. And even today, you hear a lot of people talking about being spiritual. You know, they believe they have some ideas. They have some ideas of faith, but what's their faith in? You know, and all of it is contentless. It's vague. Has no object, no grounding. It's empty. But most significantly, it cannot do any good to your eternal soul. You see, real faith, saving faith, has to be in the right person, the only one who can do sinners good. And this woman came, and she was done with all the false idols that had promised so much and delivered nothing, and she turned away from all of that to come to Jesus Christ, believing that he was the Lord, that he was the Son of David. Look at verse 22. She cries out to the Lord. She cries out to him. There's so much depth in that word, him. You know, this Canaanite woman, she had been worshipping the pagan idols of her choice. But then her daughter gets into great difficulties, demon-possessed. And those idols, they can do nothing to help her. She'd probably gone through all of the pagan rituals, the screaming, the wailing, even the sacrifices to try and get the attention of the idol, but nothing. And all seemed hopeless. But then she heard of Jesus and she turned her back on all of that, her false belief, her pagan heritage, her family, her friends. Why? For him. For the Savior. For the Mighty One. You know, it was this trouble in the family that brought her to Christ. Without it, she might have lived and died in ignorance and never seen Jesus at all. And trials are intended to make us think. They're intended to drive us to our knees, to bring us to the end of ourselves, to realize that we need the Lord Jesus. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul commends the Thessalonians because they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And that's repentance, to turn from all that is false, all that is drawing away, all that is wrong, your sin to be done with it and to put your faith in the only person who can save you, the only person who can help you. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Only in his name. There is no salvation anywhere else. I hope you understand that this morning. No salvation apart from in Jesus. Acts 20:21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There may well be lots of people who have faith, but it is faith in the wrong person, the wrong object. And if that's the case, however sincerely it may be, it will be to their ruin. Great faith has the right object and is properly directed to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. It's in the right person. But also great faith is repentant. And repentance is turning from sin, from idols, from self to God. Look at verse 22. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region, cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me. What does a soul seeking mercy say? They don't say, well, here I am. This is what I deserve from you. This is what I'm entitled to. You're meant to enhance my life and make me feel good about myself, and you're meant to give me all these things. No, they don't say that. A true seeker, one who is seeking mercy, says, I'm here, and I know I don't deserve anything from you. And this lady is asking for mercy, and the assumption of one who seeks mercy is a sense of unworthiness. She isn't coming on her terms. She's coming saying, I don't deserve anything, Lord. I need mercy. As one explains, it's the very character of man's relation to God, that man comes to God only to seek mercy. There is no worthiness there. She is the antithesis of the ugly spiritual pride of the Pharisees and the scribes. And here is this great, genuine, saving faith that apprehends the blessing of Christ. There is repentance, there is a sense of unworthiness, there is undeserving penitence, there is a turning from idols to God, and a realization that you are coming on His terms. You're crying out to one from whom you deserve nothing. Spurgeon said, repentance is the inseparable companion of faith. Repentance has been well described as a heart broken for sin and from sin. And it may equally well be spoken of as a turning and returning. It is a change of mind of the most thorough and radical sort, and it is attended with sorrow for the past and a resolve of amendment in the future. Repentance of sin and faith in divine pardon are the ways and woof of the fabric of real conversion. She is saying, I am not worthy, Lord. Please have mercy. It is great faith because it's repentant faith. Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Genuine repentance and a turning to Jesus Christ, salvation. But I want you to see too that not only is this faith in the right person and repentant, but it's also reverent. Consider how she addresses the Lord Jesus. Verse 22, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. She is acknowledging His deity and His person, His unique role, Lord and Savior. Notice, firstly, she calls Him Lord. She comes totally confident in His sovereign reality and His supernatural power, His deity. She was totally confident that He, if He pleased, could restore her daughter. She believed that He is the one that can do that. She believes that He has total power over Satan and the demons, over the Lord of darkness, over her own apparent gods and deities, these idols, who can render her no service. She is acknowledging Him as sovereign Lord, the Son of God. It's a remarkable statement. And secondly, she calls Him Son of David. She gives Him that messianic title, the right to be king, and there's sovereignty in that as well. You know, David in the Old Testament was a king, and this Messiah who was to come would be the ultimate king of the royal line. And she sees in that messianic name the royal sovereign Christ, and so she treats Him with great dignity and reverence because of who He is. And what a contrast to the antagonism and the opposition of the irreverent Jewish leaders. They called Him a drunk. They called Him a friend of publicans and sinners. They'd said He was working for the devil. Everything that they could think of to smear Him, they called Him. And so from the irreverence of the hating Jews, you come to the reverence of this hated Gentile. You know, our days, our society is full of irreverence. And that's certainly true concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. His name drops from people's lips in profanity and blasphemy to express anger and bitterness, even just meaningless banter. But irreverence, friends, it's not just confined to the world, it's also infiltrated churches. Now, of course, intimacy with the Lord is a rich blessing. The rich blessing of a right relationship with God, but we must never forget the glory and greatness of our Savior, the one to whom we come. And if anything, in these days, we need to see that more and more, the greatness of our God, the greatness of our Savior. And this woman approaches with due reverence, and she's in the presence of God, the Holy One. She may not have understood in total fullness the glory of Christ, even the full extent of the titles that she uttered, but she bows before his person and his authority, and she's given to appreciate that she is there in the presence of the Son of God, the Savior. Great faith is reverent. But then see, if you will, that great faith is persistent. Verse 23, the Lord Jesus Christ puts up a series of barriers to this woman. You know, some people come to the Lord Jesus and they have to struggle through their own doubt, and some struggle through the inability of the disciples. You see that in the Gospel of Matthew, they're turning people away. But this woman, in order to get to Christ, has to struggle through the barriers that he puts up himself. The woman comes to him and pours out her heart, cries for mercy, but notice his response. I don't know if it shocked you when you read it. He answered her not a word. So unlike the Lord Jesus. He said nothing. It's not what we would expect. One of the early church fathers put it like this: the word has no word. The fountain seems to be sealed. The physician holds back his remedy. Did he care? Did he have compassion? Of course he did. So we ask the question, well, what is he doing by acting like this? Well, this woman was going to become one of the great contrasts. She was going to display great faith in contrast to the many who even in those recent days had just walked away when things got tough. He'd seen many who had come to him for what they wanted but then left. He'd seen shallowness and fickleness, and there had been so much of that in Galilee. And here, although it appears cold, in fact, he is drawing this woman out. He's showing the persistence of true faith. If she really believed that he was the only one who could help her, she would persist with him, unlike the many who just walked away. And so he's not indifferent to her. Rather, he is working to bring a wonderful confession and example. You know, you see that in the Gospels. For example, the narrow gate. Those who press into the kingdom in Matthew 7, or Luke 13, which speaks about agonizing their way into the kingdom. You see, true faith is never shallow faith. And here the barriers are placed in order to demonstrate that genuine faith persists. Yeah, it's a challenge to us, isn't it? You know, churches are told that unless we're better at marketing ourselves and develop our organization and make things more accessible in every way, well, here is this seeker, and the Lord makes it harder, not easier. Why? Because salvation is of the Lord. He's the one who saves. Goes against everything that we are told is essential to survive as churches. The Lord doesn't say a thing. Disciples aren't very controlled. They urge him, just get her away, Lord. Send her away. You know, she's there and she's desperate. She's screaming and yelling and wailing, and they want the Lord. Lord, just deal with it. Just do what's necessary. Send her on her way, or just get rid of her. But, you know, the sense here is that the silence that the Lord Jesus gives is over a period of time. It almost gets awkward. He continues in silence, seemingly doing nothing. And you can imagine the disciples wanting to do something. They're uneasy. They want to get it sorted. And particularly if the screaming of the woman is drawing attention, they could not see what the Lord could see. They could not see the workings of grace in this woman's life. And it was an inconvenience to them. It was taking away time that they were meant to be alone with the Master, and the Lord doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. And then he says something else, verse 24. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, it seems such a cold response. Why would he say that at this point? You know, he'd healed the Gentile centurion's servant. He had sought out the Samaritan woman at the well. Multitudes have been healed from this very region. Why this response to this Canaanite woman? Well, for the disciples, he was teaching them and reassuring them that he was clear about his mission. He'd not turned his back on Israel. In spite of their hostility and hatred, he'd not given up on that primary mission. He was still calling them to repentance. His ministry was not over there yet. He would go back. He would go back into Israel and preach to them and call them to believe and come to the kingdom right up until the end. Even when he ascended into heaven, Peter would proclaim in Acts 3:15, "You can give life," but then it goes on, and at the end, "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant." In other words, God is still calling out his people from amongst them. And the plan was that God would send Messiah to Israel, and then through Israel, the world would be reached. And we know that in his heart, he always had the world. We always knew that he would go into the world and Israel was to be the channel. And already many Gentiles had responded, but he wanted the disciples to know that it was still the plan to go through Israel. So in this, there is a significant point of teaching. But for the woman, it seems as though she's been rejected. And there are a lot of people who at that point, you know, would have just walked away. It looked like they were not going to get what they desired, but hers was a great faith, true faith. It didn't deter her. You see, the Lord was testing her, and it separates her from the shallow. And then great faith is humble. Look at verse 25. "Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" She worshipped. Even though she is facing these barriers, even though the Lord isn't necessarily responding in the way that she wants him to respond, she still worships. You know, many see worship only as something that comes as a response to what they receive. But this woman has not yet received anything, but she worships. Why? Because of who Jesus is. You know, see that she drops the title Son of David. She worships because he is the Lord. He's not just the Son of David. He is God. He is the Creator, and she is a creature. And therefore, regardless of whether he answers her requests or not, he is worthy of worship. And as Creator, he can heal her daughter if it pleases him. And so you see her humility. She worships. Literally, she bows down. In the original, she puts her head in the dirt in worship. There is no show, there's no set, there is just pure, humble worship. The creature bowed in repentance and reverence before the Lord. And worship like that is always accepted by him. And the woman worships, though he has put up one barrier of silence, then another of purpose. It doesn't matter, she plunges right through both of them because she needs him. You know, that's the truly seeking heart. That's the beatitude attitude where you come begging in your spirit meekly and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. She's bowed down, head in the dirt, and she's saying, "Lord, help me." She doesn't argue. She doesn't get into a theological debate. She's so humble. She's in deep distress. There's no pride. She isn't presumptuous. She comes dependent, knowing that she just needs him. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." You know, that's it. It's the complete absence of pride, self-reliance, self-sufficiency. You see, that marks great faith. Then Jesus says, verse 26, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." He says it's not the accepted thing to take the children's food and throw it away to dogs. That's a staggering comment. First, there was silence. Then there was the fact that she was not a Jew. And thirdly, he uses the image of a dog to describe her. And we're all thinking, how can this be, Lord? But doesn't the Lord, you know, want her to be converted? Now, there are two words for dog in Greek. The first speaks of a scroungy, mongrel, vicious type of dog who went around wild in packs and sniffing in garbage, etc. The second is a little sort of domestic pet dog. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the second sense of the word. So it's not a vicious statement. He's using the idea, the picture of a family at a meal table, and that you wouldn't take the children's food from off the plate and feed the begging dog. You know, they're around, but you don't give the food to them. And so it's another significant barrier that the Lord puts up. And again, he's testing their faith. And he did that at times throughout the Gospels. And we saw recently when there was a great multitude, Philip is panicking about how he's going to feed them all. The Lord plants the problem in Philip's mind, but all the time the Lord knew what he was going to do to feed the crowd. And the scriptures tell us he did it to test him. When Lazarus died, Jesus didn't come straight away. He stayed away until Lazarus was beyond sick but dead, and 4 days dead, and then he comes. Why did he wait? John 11, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. He tested their faith. And the Lord Jesus is drawing out this woman's faith and letting it demonstrate its realities, delaying to test her and putting up these barriers, making her plow through them. As one explains, one reason that we do not have great blessing today is that there is not much of that dogged prayer and persistent faith seen in this Canaanite woman. You know, it's not elaborate, it's not grandiose or anything of those things, it's just humble and persistent and focused on Jesus. Verse 22, she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. You know, she's not just emotional, she's also sharp, and she hears what the Lord says and she takes it on, and she's persistent. She's certain that Christ is all that she needs. She goes through every barrier. And she says, Lord, even crumbs. And it's true that even though the Lord Jesus was feeding the children of Israel, crumbs were dropping to the Gentiles. We see it throughout the Gospels. And the day was approaching when the church would be born and Gentiles would be embraced in a wonderful way, when Jew and Gentile would be united in Christ, brought near by the blood. And her persistence and her faith give insight beyond what she knew. But our Lord sees it. He knew it. And see the reward of such God-given faith. Verse 28, then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Instant, total, complete. He speaks, and it was so. He draws her out, demonstrating the greatness, the depth of this gift of faith that she had been given. And then he affirms and acknowledges. You know, J.C. Ryle gives us this lesson, says, let us remember this incident when we intercede for others. Have we children whose conversion we desire? Have we relations and friends about whose salvation we are anxious? Let us follow the example of this Canaanite woman and lay the state of their souls before Christ. Let us name their names before him night and day and never rest till we have an answer. We may have to wait many a long year. We may seem to pray in vain and intercede without profit. But let us never give up. Let us believe that Jesus is not changed, and that he who heard this Canaanite mother will hear us also. And beyond the healing that the Lord gave in response to this woman, of greater importance is the reality that this was a saving day for that lady, because she had great God-given faith grounded in Christ. Turned away from everything else to look to Jesus. It came to the Lord in reverence and awe. It was persistent. It was humble. I wonder, do we possess such faith? Where is our faith placed? The message is very simple. Only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can save. He is our only hope to stand before a holy and righteous God. And it is by grace alone that anyone can enter into his kingdom. And so let me ask you, do you know him? Are you one who has come to him, turned from all, repented, and trusted in Christ, his life, his death upon the cross, his resurrection? Because those in Christ are saved for time and eternity. I pray that you would know that. This woman did. She was such an example of this great faith, gift of God. I pray that we would demonstrate such faith too, and that ultimately our faith would be in the right person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Amen.